Isn't it good to be united together in worship and to see how the hand of God provides us all good things? As we sing that psalm, it just fills us with a remembrance of how by the sending of God's hand we are filled with food and all good things. I hope you see that in Genesis chapter 2 as well. In the Garden of Eden, God fills us with good. So I read from Genesis chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 4 through 17. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. From the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. There was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." I'll be focusing in this passage on the Garden of Eden. As I preached about the creation of mankind, I drew out some of the verses that come throughout this passage to define and help us understand how God has created man. I focus, therefore, on the Garden of Eden. It's an idea in our society which has become synonymous with the idea of paradise. It's thought of as a place of peace and happiness. But more often than not, it's thought of as a mythical paradise instead of a real location, a real garden of God. In fact, quite a bit of the Bible is cast in that light in our society today. The Garden of Eden is just one of many. For instance, there was an interesting article in our local newspaper that asked this question in its headline: "The Bible, myth or truth?" And its subheading was about a book that is going to be coming out soon. A review of a book that's called Walking in the Bible. The article asks this question. The article says, "The Holy Land, for many a tourist destination, now view its mystical power in a new light. Journey on a quest for truth in this special sneak peek of an upcoming book." The author tells of his journeys in and archaeological research in the land of the Bible. And he says that he came to realize that the Bible was not just some stories. Not just some stories. And that's, I think, what most people think about the Bible, is that it's just some stories. He says, "If I learned anything during my travels, it was this. that the Bible is not an abstraction, nor even just a book. It's a living, breathing entity, undiminished by the passage of time. And so, in the article, it describes how he went to the actual Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Ararat, on which Noah's Ark landed. That he sailed across the real Red Sea. That he went to the Valley of Salt, where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah rested. Well, he was amazed to find that the Bible was not just a collection of stories. And the Garden of Eden often falls in the story category. It's a mythical paradise, a place where Adam and Eve, man dwelt in utopia. And in fact, if you were to look it up in a dictionary, you would find that it talks about a mythical place and mythical paradise. Well, I hope you know me well enough that I'm going to say something completely different. The Garden of Eden, it was an actual location, a real place. I faced this already when I preached through Genesis chapter 1, the question of whether or not Genesis 1 is fact or fiction, fantasy or reality. I defended the historical character of creation by looking at the text itself and also by showing how the entire Bible builds on the foundation of God's work of creation. The Bible consistently testifies to the reality of creation, and that includes all types of writing in the Bible. It includes the Psalms, the words of the prophets, the apostles, and of Jesus Christ himself. The testimony is consistent. The work of creation is a real account. It is God's making all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Creation is a fact, and in a similar vein, I'm going to preach that the Garden of Eden is a fact. My outline for this morning is this, three main points demonstrating the reality of the Garden of Eden. The first point is the reality of the garden. The second, the features of the garden. And third, the significance of the garden. So reality, features, and significance. The reality of the garden. There are two aspects to Genesis chapter 2 that provide us some very interesting proof of the reality of the Garden of Eden. First, Moses, who wrote Genesis by God's inspiration, wrote this. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Moses and the children of Israel were located in and around Mount Sinai. God had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And Moses tells them where the Garden of Eden had been planted. He gives a location from their point of reference. It was located in the east. That wouldn't have any meaning if it were a mythical place, a mythical location. God gave a specific location, a specific direction. Not only a specific direction, but secondly, he gives specific land features and names to real places to describe where the Garden of Eden was. He names four rivers, the Pishon, Gihon, Tigris, and Euphrates. He names three countries, Havilah, Cush, and Asher. He even describes the well-known commodities of Havilah. There was precious gold, delium, which was an aromatic resin, and onyx were located there. Now, we have to admit that while we know some of the names that Moses talks about here, we've heard of the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, But some of these names are countries that we've never heard of before. Well, there's a couple reasons for that. One is that through the ages, names change. Moses used names that the people of his day would have known and recognized, but names that today have passed out of human memory and knowledge. Just for instance, do any of you know what Oklahoma was called before it was called Oklahoma? An Indian territory. I will ask you to go further beyond that, to say, what was it specifically, what Indian territory, or what it was before that? It passes beyond our memory and our knowledge. And Moses was talking about lands and people that they knew thousands of years before. Another reason is that the face of the ground changes just geologically. In fact, we also believe in a worldwide flood. And in the days of Noah, the face of the ground was changed dramatically. Rivers may have even been wiped out. Whatever the case, Moses gives particular names of real places. In essence, he is telling the people that at a specific time in history, in a specific place that would be known to them, God placed the first man and the first woman. I'll come to the significance of that in a little bit, but I want you to see the reality. There's one other reason that I would argue for the reality, and that these first two reasons come from the text itself. The text is meaningless without them. But there's an underlying approach to Scripture which also argues for the reality of the Garden of Eden. And that underlying approach is that the Bible is God's Word. It is not the imaginations of man. It is not the a fantasy or fable that is written for moralistic purposes. And so I would refer you back to the Confession of Faith, and its opening paragraph is about the Word of God. It says that although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave man inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary unto salvation. It goes on to say, therefore, God spoke His word and recorded it for us. In other words, this Bible, this Word of God, is our foundational document for knowing God, knowing who He is, who we are, what He has done in the world, what we need. And so when he talks about the creation of a Garden of Eden, we see that as a historical fact, a historical place. The Garden of Eden is a reality, not a mythical place or a fantasy. Second, let's look at the features of the garden. I'm going to focus on two of them and focus on some generalities. It does speak about more specifics in here. They'll fall into these two generalities. First, it was a beautiful place. It was a beautiful place. When God had finished creating, He looked over all that He had done, and He pronounced that it was very good. Remember that in Genesis chapter 1, at periodic places, God will look at what He had done on that day, and He says, will say, God saw what was done and it was good. When He did this, I remind you that it's not as if the outcome was somehow in question, as if God was surprised about what He had made. When I build something, the outcome is in doubt. If you've done some projects with me, you'll know that I measure It's a relative success or failure on how many trips I have to take to the hardware store to finish or correct the problems that I created while I was trying to fix the original problem. The outcome is in question when I do something. When God created, the outcome was not ever in any question. And when He looks and sees that His creation was good, it is a statement that it fully expressed what God intended it to express, both in its form and in its function. God created it exactly as He desired. And so at the end of the complete work of creation, God looks at it in its entirety, and He says that it's not just good, it is very good. Now, just stop and think of the rich beauty and variety that God created. Just thinking of the days of creation, think of the majesty of the mountains and the power of the sea, the glory of the sky and the sunsets. To think of the beauty of the sun, moon, and stars. And then look at the variety of trees and flowers with which He has filled the earth. And the beauty and variety of animals and birds and fish. And then the awesome complexity of mankind himself, made in the image of God, made to know God and to be in fellowship with Him. And in the place where God would set Adam and Eve, it appears that He concentrated that work of beauty. John Calvin says that no corner of the earth was then barren, nor was there even any which was not exceedingly rich and fertile. But that benediction of God, which was elsewhere comparatively moderate, had in this place poured itself wonderfully forth. For not only was there an abundant supply of food, but with it was added sweetness for gratification of the palate and beauty to feast the eyes. Therefore, from such indulgences becomes the significance of where God placed mankind. God poured out His beauty in the Garden of Eden. And we can see this especially in verse 9 of chapter 2, where it says that the trees were pleasing to the eye. They were pleasing to the eye. A tree, we'll find later, was given often for food or for fruit. But God has something else in mind as well in His creation. He has in mind the beauty of His creation. Did you ever stop and think of beauty as a Christian concept? In fact, I would argue that outside the Christian worldview, there can be no beauty. Outside the Christian worldview, beauty is meaningless. That's because all of the world revolves around man, or all of the world revolves around some false expression of God. And its value then becomes related to that, and becomes related to its utility or to its progress or technology. But God created the world and He gave it beauty. I hope that we can say amen to that as we look at the creation around us as I've described it. And I hope that you can also grieve over the spoiling of that beauty, the spoiling of the environment that takes place, the trashing and wasteful, sinful wastefulness that has often taken place by sinful mankind. Through carelessness and misuse, the world now has places that are filled with ugliness and waste. And not only that, but who is it that champions the cause of the environment and champions the cause of beauty? It's the humanists, the environmentalists. I would urge you and call you to not abandon environmentalism to the environmentalists. To not abandon it to those who do not know God. Because their brand of environmentalism takes on a life of its own, a God of its own. Furthermore, the very aspect of beauty has expression in the arts in society. God has given us expressions of beauty in visual arts and in literature and in music, ways to define and show the glory and beauty of God. And who is it that champions the arts? Once again, it's the humanists. Why is that? Don't abandon the arts to the artists who don't know God. Because it takes on a life of its own and a God of its own. Whereas we as Christians know that beauty is a gift from God. And it is portrayed right here in the Garden of Eden. The second feature of the garden that I would put before you this morning is that it was useful. It was useful. God gave the plants and the trees of the garden to Adam and Eve so that they would have an abundant supply of fruit, of food. They were not only pleasing to the eye, but they were good for food. They could harvest the fruit that was grown on them. Furthermore, if you go back a little earlier in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, you see that that God placed man in the garden for a specific purpose, so that he could till the ground, so that he could be the one to bring forth the herbs and the plants that would bear fruit, would bear grain, so that he would have food. God placed him there for that purpose, so that he could tend the garden and till the ground. God provided everything, every good thing that was necessary for life. And just as the beauty was abundant in the Garden of Eden, I think the usefulness of the garden was abundantly poured out for mankind in the garden. Practically speaking, the usefulness is very important for us to understand. It's from this that we come to understand the value of work and vocation in our lives. You notice that as I've said before, the fruit didn't just kind of fall off the trees and roll to Adam and Eve. They didn't lie down under the trees with their mouth open and hope that maybe a peach or an apple would fall into their mouths. And that's how they were fed. If you children just laid in your bed and expected food to come to you, what would your parents say? Get out of bed. Come to the table. There's something that has to be done. And for Adam and Eve, there was work that was done to till the ground, to produce the food that God gave them. Isn't that interesting? We pray, give us this day our daily bread. We go out and we work in the God-given field so that we can have the food that God gives. It must be said that the fall and sin taints this work. God cursed man and cursed the ground, but work in and of itself is a gift from God. And he made the garden and our environment to be useful, and he made us to work in it. That feature of the garden is a wonderful Christian understanding. And here again, why do we leave work to the workers who do not know God. Work takes on a life of itself and becomes a god of itself, doesn't it? And in the workaday world, those that work is their god, it becomes very apparent. We as Christians must be proclaiming that work is the gift of God established in the Garden of Eden because He created the environment to be useful to us. Two features, beauty and usefulness. And I want to go one step further and say sometimes we blend those two. And I don't know if it's maybe it's a male thing that we see beauty in usefulness. That a hammer is beautiful because it does the job that we want it to. Or a computer is beautiful because it does the job we want it to. Or the women might say, oh, that's not pretty, that's not beautiful. We don't need to blend those two. Those are two separate features that God has given to us. And we can fail to recognize that beauty has a value in and of itself, purely because it's the gift of God. And so we can participate in the arts. We can participate in enjoying the environment as Christians. Both beauty and utility are gifts of God that He gives to man and are demonstrated here in the Garden of Eden. The significance, therefore, of the garden. And I've already spoken of some practical aspects of the features that come into life. I take it a step further now. Why is the Garden of Eden so important, and why do I stress its historic reality? Well, for the reasons I've just given, the beauty and the utility of the garden are important. But there's a reason that goes beyond that as well. The reason is the historic Garden of Eden is connected with the historic reality of Adam and Eve, which in turn teaches us the historic reality of the fall and of redemption. We'll look at the fall in more detail when we come to Genesis chapter 3, but I want you to notice the importance of that God Himself places on the historic reality of the garden. I really appreciated the comment that Dr. Boyce made in this light. He says, human beings always tend to treat sin lightly. And one way of doing this is to dismiss it to a mystical realm in which it becomes merely part of the human dilemma. Or it is, as it is sometimes said, a symbol of the fact that things are not as good as they could or may yet be. In this perspective, sin is not a particular thing that I do or a particular condition that describes me. It is just an old world for a general and blameless imperfection. Think back to those who would receive first this book of Genesis, and you can see how the importance of the historic reality of the fall and redemption are so important. Those who first received these words in their written form were the children of Israel. Now, as you go back and read about God's chosen people, you might be surprised to find that God Himself describes them as rebellious, hard-hearted, stiff-necked. He describes them as a mule that needs to be beaten. They needed to know the history of our first parents. They needed to know that actual sins have actual consequences. They needed to know from the history of Adam and Eve that God judges sin and to be warned to obedience and repentance. Time and time again, they grumble against God, and they know His actual displeasure against them. And so in this verbal form, God covenantally and God specifically tells them of the historic reality of sin and sinfulness and its its penalty. It would also teach them of the real promise that came to Adam and Eve of redemption. This would teach them to understand the redemption and the rest that God promised to them and prefigured to them in the sacrifices and in the land of Canaan itself. It would lead them to understand how redemption would come through a sacrificial death of a substitute. They needed to know the historic reality of sin and redemption. And are we any different? We too tend to press sin into some mythical realm where it's not really me committing sins or me in a sinful condition, but I'm just not as good as I could be. Actually, I'd probably say it, I'm not as bad as I could be. We need to know that we are sinners and the historic reality of sin and redemption. We need to know that there is a Redeemer promised by God in Jesus Christ, a Redeemer who comes to save us from our sins. In that light, I read from Revelation 22. It provides a foundation of hope for a promised garden, a promised new Jerusalem in which we will be united with God once more. And so in Revelation chapter 2, on three separate occasions, God mentions the promise of the tree of life and how we as believers are given the right to enter the holy city of God and to eat from the tree of life and to drink of the water of life. Christ says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Like bookshelves or bookends on the shelf, paradise brackets the Bible. Really, it brackets history itself. On the one end, God made man to live in the Garden of Eden in fellowship with God. But because of sin, paradise was lost. And yet, God promised a way back to paradise. God promised a restoration of paradise through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that satisfies the death which was the curse of sin. He promised redemption. By repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we will see paradise restored, be given the right to the tree of life, and enter into the gates of the city, into that eternal rest that we have with Him. So I close with an invitation to paradise. Verses 16 and 17 of Revelation 22 say this: "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Through repentance and faith, come to the Lord Jesus and pray that he will come to you to convert you and give you the right to the tree of life. O Lord, we thank you for the restoration of paradise that's given to us. Forgive us of our sins and restore to us the joy of your glory. May you be exalted in our midst forevermore, as you was in the beginning, and may it be now and forevermore that our King and Savior rules. and comes to us in salvation. O Lord, may you come quickly, bringing the salvation which is yours, the judgment which is yours. And may you bring to us the fruits of the tree of life, the living water that springs up in us to life everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. Now be exalted high, O Lord. It's part of Psalm 104. And in the close of Psalm 104, we sing, "Forever may the Lord's glory stand. The Lord shall enjoy the work of His hand." And while this is a psalm of creation, we sing it as well, knowing the new creation of redemption. And we pray that glory of the Lord would stand forever. Let's sing this joyfully, praising God for His creation and redemption. Let's stand to sing.